Okay, well, thank you for the opportunity to teach you from the Scripture this morning. This is going to be a two-part study. The first part will be today. The second part will finish tomorrow in church. I've called it the Hidden Gospel. This is going to be a study where everybody's going to have to do a little thinking and a little reasoning. Jason mentioned last time I was here that I didn't go for the low-hanging fruit. We're going to be standing up on the ladder again, picking some tall ones again this morning. So I would just ask you to think and ponder, and if you have questions afterwards, feel free to ask. Turn to Mark chapter 4, and this will be our base text. And just to get the context, I'm going to read from verse 1 down through verse 12. And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Behold, there went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up, and some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable, and he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. And the verses we're going to focus on this morning are verses 11 and 12. Like I said, I'm going to ask you to reason with me. Like Paul went into the synagogues every Sabbath day and he reasoned with the Jews out of the Scriptures. God says, come now, let us reason together. So there's going to be some reasoning in this study to figure out who these people were that Jesus was speaking to and what he was trying to accomplish in the way that he was speaking to them. First of all, true to form, I want to define some terms. A mystery is a religious truth known only from divine revelation, usually a doctrine of the faith involving difficulties which human reason is incapable of solving. You've probably heard this before, but a lot of people, when they think of a mystery, they think of something that's unknowable, period. You know, that we can't know. It's something that we'll never know. But that's not true. The definition of mystery shows us that it's a religious truth known only from divine revelation. So once it's revealed to us, it's no longer a mystery in the sense of we think it's a mystery that we can't know it. We can know it. You know, Paul said, I declare unto you the mystery. Then he went on to explain it. So whenever we read about mysteries in the Scriptures, they have been revealed to us through divine revelation, through the Word of God. And they're not unknowable, they are knowable. So it's almost the opposite of what most people think of when they think of a mystery. We see the word without there when Jesus said, them that are without. Without is outside in various senses. It's opposed to within. So, once again, another word where most people would think it has a different meaning than it does. When we think without, we think lacking. Well, without is opposite of within. So when you think about it that way, you know, this is what he's speaking of here, and I'll get into that later, that these people are not within, but they are outside. Okay. Now, the next word, this little four-letter word here, is really the pivotal point of this entire study of these verses here, the word lest. When I first got looking into this and I was defining the text, because these verses were always kind of an enigma to me, and I was not totally clear on who Jesus was speaking to, what their eternal state was, you know, what he was trying to do here. And as I started defining terms, I defined this term lest, and boy, the lights just went on. I had no idea that this is what lest means. But lest is used, it is used as a negative particle of intention or purpose, introducing a clause expressive of something to be prevented or guarded against. So whenever you see the word lest, whatever is after it, it is saying that it's going to be prevented or guarded against. Okay? And converted, I'm going to get back to lest, but and converted is turned or turned back. In a religious context, it's that has turned or been brought over to a religious faith or profession, whether of a different religion or from irreligious life. So if we substitute these definitions, especially the definition of lest, into these verses, look at what it says. Jesus said in verse 11, "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, to them that are outside, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest, to prevent or guard against at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them." What this verse is unequivocally saying is that Jesus spoke in parables to people to prevent or guard against them being converted and having their sins forgiven them. Now that's a mind blower to a lot of people. It was to me when I first read it, but I mean that is what the definition says. Now most people, if you ask them, why did Jesus speak in parables? What are they going to tell you? What are they going to say? To make it easy to understand, right? He spoke in parables to make it easy. You know, use some word pictures and some allegories, you know, and broke it down so even a child can understand. I don't think anything could be further from the truth. This verse flat out says he did the opposite of that. He spoke in parables to not to help, but to hinder and to prevent people from understanding and being converted and having their sins forgiven them. It's a mind blower, isn't it? Now, you probably are having some thoughts arising in your heart right now, like, what was the eternal state of these people and so on. So, I have here in section 2 the dilemma, and I just posed a lot of questions here, and as we go through the rest of the study, we'll think about these, and they should all be answered by the time we get done. But the first question I would think is, were these elect children of God or reprobates that Jesus was speaking of here? That's a pretty good question, right? Because he's trying to prevent their conversion and forgiveness of sins. You know, are they reprobates or are they elect? I don't know. Was this a condition set forth for people to hear and understand the gospel, be converted, and then receive the eternal forgiveness of sins? Well, that one's kind of off the table. I mean, we all know that that's definitely not the case. I mean, eternal salvation is not conditioned upon hearing or believing or anything else. So this is not, you know, this is not some condition Jesus is setting forth here for them to get eternal forgiveness of sins or to prevent them from getting eternal forgiveness of sins. That's really not possible. Was this a temporal or eternal forgiveness of sins? That's a good question too. If they were elect children of God, and as John 8:47 says, "He that is of God heareth God's words," then why did they hear but not understand? It said they're hearing but not understanding. So why weren't they understanding? If they were hearing but not understanding, if they're of God, they would hear God's words. Why would that be? If they were elect, why would Jesus try to prevent or guard against their conversion and subsequent forgiveness of sins? Why would Jesus try to prevent or guard against the conversion and forgiveness of sins of his own people whom he died for on the cross? Why would he do that? That's a good question. If they were reprobates, could they be converted and have their sins forgiven them in any capacity? You know, can reprobates... Sure.
What do you mean by reprobate?
Oh, I'm sorry. Reprobate means somebody that's rejected of God. Okay. We basically a term to mean the non-elect.
Okay.
Okay. Yeah, reprobate literally means to be rejected.
Okay.
If they were reprobates, could they be converted? You know, can reprobates, can people who are not God's elect, can they have any kind of forgiveness of sins at all? Is that even possible? If they were reprobates, why would Jesus bother to use parables to prevent them from hearing and understanding the gospel when, as we read in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So if a reprobate can't understand and hear and understand the gospel, why would Jesus bother to speak in parables to prevent them from doing something that they can't do anyway? You know, another good one. The last question here, and we're going to address this question first thing tomorrow morning, will be the first part of the next study. If they were reprobates, and this one's going to take a little bit of explaining, I think. If they were reprobates, Could Jesus have been speaking to them in parables with the intent of preventing them from repenting and being spared a temporal destruction such as Sodom and Gomorrah would have if they had seen the mighty works which were done in Capernaum? Now, I know that's a mouthful, so just let me explain what I'm talking about here. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, Jesus had an interesting thing to say about Capernaum, where he did a lot of his miracles. In Matthew 11, 20, verses 24, then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So did you get what he said there? He said that if the works that were done in Capernaum, if the miracles that he did in Capernaum would have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah would have remained until that day. The city would not have been destroyed if he would have done the same works that he did in Capernaum there. Okay, the idea being that they would have repented. Sodom and Gomorrah would have seen the miracles that Jesus did, like the ones he did in Capernaum, and Jesus said they would have repented, and their city would have remained until this day. Okay, so we know Jesus was trying to prevent their conversion and forgiveness of sins of these people. Okay, oh, and one more thing. The thing about Sodom and Gomorrah, the interesting thing is, it said that they would have repented and their city would have remained. Well, we know what the eternal state of Sodom and Gomorrah is. Sodom and Gomorrah is suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, according to Jude in verse 7. Jude 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So Sodom and Gomorrah are in hell. The fact that if Jesus would have done those miracles for them and that they would have repented and their city would have remained doesn't change the fact that they're in hell. You know, I mean, it wasn't going to change their eternal state. So the interesting thing is with Sodom, here are hell-bound sinners that yet would have repented and been spared temporal destruction. Okay? The question is here, were these same people that Jesus was speaking to and trying to prevent them from being converted, were these likewise hell-bound sinners who, if they would have been converted by Jesus there, they would have been spared the temporal destruction of Jerusalem, which was coming in about 40 years after that time, in 70 AD. So that's the question. And if you don't quite get what I'm talking about there, then I'll further expound on that tomorrow. That's kind of a mouthful, definitely. A good example of this would be the Ninevites, right? Jonah went and preached to the Ninevites, and they repented, and their city was spared, right? Same kind of thing. So what we're going to do is I'm going to break this down piece by piece. This part of the sermon is going to be the who and the what, and the next part of the sermon is going to be the why, okay? So we want to break this down and figure out who Jesus was speaking to, because the fact that he was trying by parables to prevent their conversion is that's just by the definitions of the word, I mean, that's a fact. He was trying to prevent their conversion. So we need to figure out who these people were that he was trying to prevent their conversion and what that entails, preventing their conversion and their forgiveness of sins. So let's first of all look at Jesus' audience. Jesus had just finished speaking to a great multitude of Israelites, okay, by the way of a parable. We look in Mark 4 and verse 1, as we just read a minute ago. And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. So he just got done speaking to a great multitude of Israelites. Now, why can I say that he was speaking to a multitude of Israelites? Well, follow me here. Jesus was sent primarily to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Turn to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 24. I think these kind of studies are kind of fun when you logically deduce things and prove things. In Matthew 15 and verse 24, this is that Canaanite woman from Tyre and Sidon, the Syrophoenician woman, comes to Jesus. Her daughter is grievously vexed with the devil, asks him to heal her. And in verse 24, Jesus said, but he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay, so he flat out turns her down at first. You know, and you know the story. Then she asks him again, and he says it's not, you know, she said, help me. And then he says, you know, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she says, true, Lord, but the dogs eat the crumbs from the children's table. And he says, great is thy faith, you know. So she was very persistent with importunity, and he honored that persistence. So anyway, so he said, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent the disciples out, the 12, he sent them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Matthew 10, verses 5 through 6, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus was not sent to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. He said, go not into the way of the Gentiles, nor into the way of the Samaritans. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When Jesus was here on earth, he was not ministering. There was an occasional Gentile. There was an occasional Samaritan, like the woman at the well, you know, Jacob's well in Samaria, in John chapter 4. But primarily, he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Remember, the gospel was to who first? To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. So at this time in Jesus' ministry, he was not ministering to the Gentiles. He was ministering to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, okay, so we have that fact established. Secondly, Jews were present in this great multitude that Jesus was speaking to. Look in Mark chapter 4. And there is a reason why I'm taking so much time with this. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 10, and when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12, that's the 12 disciples, 12 apostles, asked of him the parable. Okay, so there are Jews present, okay? And it is unlawful, it was unlawful for Jews to keep company with Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, verse 28, Peter says this very plainly when he went to the house of Cornelius. Cornelius was the first Gentile who was converted to the faith of Christ. Cornelius was the opening of the door of faith to the Gentiles. Prior to that point, the gospel had not went to the Gentiles yet. That was a new thing. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter goes to Cornelius' house and he's speaking to Cornelius and his family, he says in verse 28, and he said unto them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation, but God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. He says that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company with a Gentile. It was unlawful at that time. Jews did not mix with Gentiles. Okay. And in John 4, verse 9, the woman at the well of Samaria, which I just mentioned a minute ago, she knew this fact as well. And not only were the Jews not to go have company with Gentiles, they were not to have company with Samaritans, which were kind of like half-baked Jews. You know, they were a mixed breed from way back, you know, with the Assyrian takeover of the nation of Israel, and the king of Assyria brought a bunch of people in and stuck them in Samaria, and that's kind of where the Samaritans came from. They were sort of half-Jews. But even those, Jews, they didn't associate with the people. They were on the other side of the railroad tracks, so to speak. They didn't associate with them. In John chapter 4, in verse 9, this woman that Jesus meets, she said, then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So, yeah, Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Samaritans did not mix or mingle. So, if there was a great multitude and Jews were present, and it's unlawful for Jews and Gentiles to mix, what does that tell you about the entire audience of people? they were all Jews. Right? Does that make sense? Okay, if you have Jews there, there weren't Gentiles there. Jews and Gentiles did not rub shoulders. Okay? So we've just eliminated a whole portion of the human race to try to figure out who Jesus is speaking in parables to. We know it's Jews, at least. You know, there's going to be more divisions to come, but we know at least he was speaking to Jews. He was not trying to prevent the conversion of Gentiles. Okay? There were two groups of Jews in the crowd. So we're going to narrow it down a little further. The first group were Jesus' disciples, to whom he said, "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God," in Mark 4 and verse 11. So he says to these disciples, "Unto you it's given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God." But there was a second group there, because to these same people that he said that to, he says, "But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables." So unto you, unto them. Two groups here in the multitude, right? Well, the phrase, "them that are without," is used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to people who are outside of the faith. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 5? That was whenever that church in Corinth had a fornicator among them, and Paul writes to them, and he tells them to exclude the fellow. And he says there in verse 13, he says, well, let me get verse 12. "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within the church? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Them that are without. Speaking of people who are outside of the church, outside of the faith. Okay? So these Jews here, Jesus said, "Them that are without," all these things are done in parables. These are people that are outside of the faith. Okay? They're not believers. So now we've narrowed it down even further. We have unbelieving Jews whom Jesus is trying to prevent their conversion and forgiveness of sins. Okay? So, you know, we started out with the whole entire human race as a possibility. We've narrowed it down to unbelieving Jews. Okay? Now the next part, this is probably going to take up the bulk of the sermon. We're going to talk about the divisions in the nation of Israel, because it is absolutely essential to understand the divisions in Israel to understand who Jesus was speaking of here. So I'm going to spend some time with this. I think if you haven't heard this before, this should be, I think, very edifying for you. I mean, I know the first time I heard this and saw it all broken down about the different divisions in the nation of Israel, it was really exciting for me. And this, by the way, also will get you in a lot of trouble if you start trying to teach Zionist or premillennialist this doctrine here that I'm about ready to show you. This is going to require what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. We're going to need to rightly divide the word of truth. Okay. So the Bible makes it clear that there are two Israels. And right there, I mean, if I was in a fundamentalist Baptist church, I'd be out the door probably just with that statement alone. There are two Israels. Okay. Turn to Romans chapter 9. And if that statement didn't get me thrown out, turning to Romans chapter 9 probably would. Romans chapter 9 is a great chapter. It's what has been said the great filter of the Bible. So you can take just about any heresy and run it, or any doctrine, whether you know it's a heresy or not, run it through the filter of Romans chapter 9. If it comes out on the other end unscathed, then it's probably the truth. But Arminianism, it won't make it through. Calvinism won't even really make it through with their the idea of reprobation, about God choosing to damn some and choosing to save others, you know, in verse 22 there of Romans 9, that kind of refutes that idea. But anyway, it's here nor there. Catholicism, obviously, with its salvation by works, won't make it through Romans chapter 9. The idea of the two-seedism cult, you know, won't make it through. I don't know if you've even heard of that, but they teach that, well, the KKK and some other groups are notorious for that there's actually two different seed lines, you know, of the human race, you know, that came through Jacob and Esau and this kind of stuff. And that won't make it through. Pretty much any false doctrine, you just run it through Romans 9. If it doesn't make it through, then it's a good way to determine if it's false. Anyway, it's interesting that that's the chapter that probably the bulk of Christianity stays away from and tells everybody to stay away from too. So anyway, there are two Israels. So what I want is verse 6, but let's start at verse 1 to get a little bit of context. Paul says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. Now that would be something that you, when you open up Romans chapter 9, it would make sense that you'd say, I'm not lying. I'm telling you the truth, because what people are going to hear in here, they're probably going to accuse you of lying. Say, God told you this? You know, you go through and tell me that God hates some people before they're even done any good or evil. You know, so it kind of makes sense that Paul would say, I'm telling the truth, for right off the bat. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. These are the Israelites that he's speaking of. Who are Israelites, see, I told you. Who are Israelites. To whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, as whom, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So, here's the nation of Israel. Had a special place in God's heart for all those years. To them was given the adoption, when God adopted them out of Egypt, right? To them was given the glory. You know, God's glory was beheld by Israel. They saw His glory in the cloud. They saw His glory in the temple. It was given the glory. The covenants. The covenant of the Abrahamic covenant. The Davidic covenant. All those things were given. The Old Testament. The Old Covenant. All those covenants were given to Israel. They were selected out as a special people, right? God had dealt very favorably with them. The giving of the law. The service of God. All the Levitical priesthood and all that service. And the promises, all the promises that were made to Israel that were not made to other nations. Israel was singled out and blessed greatly by God. Paul starts building up to this, okay? And chiefly, Christ came through the lineage of Israel. So the Messiah came through the nation of Israel, through that bloodline. So up until this point, you know, so with the coming of Christ, all of a sudden, the nation of Israel had rejected their Messiah, right? They blasphemed Him. They had crucified Him. And people are probably wondering, what's going on with Israel? You know, it says back in the Old Testament that God would save Israel with an everlasting salvation. And now it looks like most of them have turned their back on the very God that bought them, crucified their Messiah. What's going on with Israel? And that is the purpose of Romans chapter 10, chapter 9, 10, and 11. Paul says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Because, you know, people are thinking, has the word of God not taken effect, right? God said He's going to save Israel with an everlasting salvation. It seems like most of them are cast off. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. That verse right there tells us there are two Israels. If there's only one thing that can rightly be called Israel, that verse doesn't make any sense. How can there only be one thing called Israel, and yet Paul would say, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. That verse right there shows that there are two Israels. There is an Israel within the nation of Israel. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. To understand Romans chapter 9, it's good to go through with a pen and write a little N or a little S beside Israel when you see it, depending on if it's speaking of natural Israel or spiritual Israel. Paul here is speaking of natural and spiritual here in the same verse. They are not all of Israel, or they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. The first Israel there would be spiritual Israel. The second Israel is what I'll call national Israel. They are not all Israel. They are not all God's chosen people, which are of the whole nation of Israel. Okay? I'm going to draw this out on the board. That's why I wanted a whiteboard today. And this should hopefully help. If my marker would work. Let's see. A little better. Okay, so here is Israel. Okay, I'm going to call this National Israel. Okay? These are all the descendants of Abraham. Okay? Every one of them. So as we go through, we're going to break this down and see the different divisions in the nation of Israel. Okay, so they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So there's a natural Israel and there's a spiritual Israel. I'm going to refer to all the descendants of Abraham as national Israel. Okay, you may have heard this is called natural Israel before. I'm going to make a distinction between national and natural. National is going to be the whole thing. Natural are going to be the group of them which are not God's children. Spiritual will be those who are God's children. Okay, so as long as we all understand the terms, it's okay. So national is the whole thing. Natural and spiritual are God's elect not God's elect. Okay, we'll get into that though. Okay, so there is a natural Israel, an Israel after the flesh. 1 Corinthians 10:18 says, "Behold, Israel after the flesh." Okay, so I just wanted that statement there, that there is an Israel after the flesh, meaning that they are just fleshly, natural descendants of Abraham. Okay, look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 8. Paul says, "That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." Did you see that? They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So we'll break up Israel here, and we'll call this natural Israel. Okay? And then these are not the children of God, right? Okay. They are the children of the flesh. Didn't say that in Romans in verse 8. Children of the flesh. Okay. But on the other side, we have the children of the promise that are counted for the seed. So here's spiritual Israel. Okay, these are the children of the promise. Okay. In verse seven, they're called the natural seed of Abraham. In verse 7, "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." So the seed of Abraham is all of them, right? Just because of the seed of Abraham. Oh, thank you. That might help. Okay, "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." The seed of Abraham is the whole thing. The children are the children of God. They're the spiritual Israel, okay? Now there's also a spiritual Israel of God. Now if you look in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." Now I ask you, if there's only one Israel, why would Paul have to specify the Israel of God? If there's an Israel of God, would that not make sense that there is an Israel that's not of God? Why would he specify the Israel of God? And it's interesting, if you look at the context and the verse prior to that, it says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them." "Peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." So he says circumcision doesn't avail anything, uncircumcision doesn't avail anything. He's saying Jews and Gentiles doesn't matter, peace be upon the Israel of God. It's whether you're a new creature or not, and that is the Israel of God. That is God's Israel. Those that who are a new creature, whether you're circumcised or not, whether you're a Jew by lineage or not, those people are the Israel of God. These are the spiritual seed of Abraham, as we saw in Romans 9 and verse 8. "That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." Children of the promise, these are the spiritual Israelites, the real substance of the Israel of God. Now, not all of national Israel are God's Israel. Okay, and we've kind of already seen that, but Paul goes on then to give specific examples, because if he made the blanket statement, people probably wouldn't believe him. So if he goes and he uses specific examples to show that not all of the natural descendants of Abraham are God's children, are and really constitute God's Israel. So he gives two examples. The first one's good, the second one is much better. It's like he ups the ante on the second one. Isaac was a child of God, child of the promise. He was a member of God's Israel. Ishmael was not. Look at verse 7 through 9, and we've already kind of read that, but let's read it again. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Just because you're a child of Abraham doesn't mean anything, right? They're not all children, but he quotes the scripture back in the book of Genesis, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Okay, Abraham had more than two sons. He had sons through Keturah as well. But he had son. He had Ishmael first, and then he had Isaac. Ishmael was not a child of God. Isaac was. Isaac was who the promise was going to come through. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Remember the promise that God made to Abraham? And thee and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. They are those are the children of promise. They are the ones that are counted as the seed of Abraham. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Okay? So that was the word of promise. The promise was through Sarah. It wasn't through Hagar, right? Ishmael was born through Hagar. That was Abraham and Sarah's plan B when they didn't think that God was going to be able to come through with his promise, right? But, so Isaac was a child of God. Ishmael was not. Look at Galatians 4, 28 and through 30. And that gives a little more information on this to show the eternal state of these two men. In Galatians 4, 28 through 30. It says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman, that's Hagar, and her son, that's Ishmael. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So he's, look at verse 28. Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Interesting. Who's he writing to here in the book of Galatians?
Gentiles.
Gentiles, right? These are the same Gentiles who the Pharisees were coming into their church and trying to convince them to be, that they needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, right? So these were Gentile people. And Paul writes to Gentiles. Paul's a Jew, they're Gentiles, and he says, we, them and him, we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. So it doesn't matter whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. You are part of the Israel of God, and I'll get into that in a second. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're the seed of Abraham. We'll get to that in a minute. So we got Isaac, spiritual Israel, right? Oh, that's nice. Is that how you spell Isaac? Okay, good. Engineers are notorious for being bad spellers, so don't hold it against me. And Ishmael. Is that right? Maybe? Ishmael? Isaac and Ishmael, okay? Not part of natural Israel only, part of spiritual Israel. That's our first example. Now, somebody might say, well, yeah, but the promise was made to Sarah, okay? The promise was made to Abraham and Sarah that she would have a son, and that would be the promised child. And Abraham and Sarah circumvented that, and Abraham went and took Hagar to be his wife, and he had an Ishmael. So, somebody could possibly contend with Paul there saying, well, yeah, but that doesn't, Ishmael wasn't really part of the program anyway. He was Abraham's son, but he wasn't through Sarah. He wasn't part of the natural seed. So Paul ups the ante, and he uses the example of Jacob and Esau, which cannot be gainsaid. In Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. And not only this, but when Rebekah, who was Rebekah? That was Isaac's wife, right? And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So here we have, if the example of Isaac and Ishmael was not good enough to show that all the descendants of Abraham are not part of God's Israel, this one tops the cake. Here you have two twins in the womb having done neither good or evil, the same parents. When Rebekah, how was it said, also had conceived by one, our father Isaac. One man conceived those, one woman, in the womb at the same time. God says, I love Jacob, I hate Esau. Jacob is Israel, I mean, right? His name was changed to Israel. Esau is the prototypical man of reprobation, if you will. He is the characteristic of the non-elect, if there ever was one in the Scripture. So, we got spiritual Israel, we have Jacob and Esau. Okay? Natural, spiritual. Now, counted in spiritual Israel are the elect Gentiles as well as the elect Jews. Now this is another one that really ruffles the feather of fundamentalists, you know, of Zionists. So let's look at Galatians chapter 3, 7 through 9. Galatians 3 is an excellent text if you're ever talking to a fundamentalist or a Zionist. It's an excellent, excellent chapter. In Galatians 3, 7 through 9. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. For the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Okay? And in verse 16, Paul says, and to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. When that promise was made to Abraham that in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed, that promise was made to two people. It was made to Abraham and to his seed, singular. And Paul makes a point here with that singular seed. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, to thy seed. We know that the seed of Abraham was Jesus Christ. And that seed which was Christ, Paul says. So when that promise was made to Abraham and it was made to Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. That in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And verse 29 really sums it up. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If ye be Christ, if God chose you in Christ, and Christ went to that cross and died for your sins, and you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. So that's how all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Remember, the children of God come from every nation, tribe, kindred, language, tongue. Revelation 5 and verse 9, right? So when God chooses people out of every nation, tribe, kindred, language, tongue, and he puts them into Christ out of every nation, all of a sudden the promise is made to Abraham and to his seed, Christ, and within Christ is every nation, men out of every nation. So in fact, in Abraham's seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because they're all in Christ. Okay, makes sense? So these people are counted as the seed of Abraham. Okay, so we can say here, Gentiles in Christ. Let's look at a few more texts. Galatians 4:28, we already read. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of God. We, brethren, Jews and Gentiles alike, we, believers in Jesus Christ, are the children of God. In Philippians 3 and verse 3. Paul says, for we, once again writing to a Gentile church, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. Whether you're circumcised in the flesh doesn't mean anything. And that's repeated numerous times through the scripture. Circumcision availeth nothing, uncircumcision availeth nothing, but a new creature. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. And in Romans 2, 28 and 29, this is probably the best one of all, in my opinion. Just hear the anti-Semitism dripping from these verses coming from that Jew, Paul. I'm kidding. And he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not of the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. You see that he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. You can be a Jew. You can be a natural descendant of Abraham. You can trace your lineage the whole way back to Abraham. You have circumcision. You have everything. And yet you can be not a Jew if you're not part of God's Israel. If you're not part of God's elect. If you're not part of God's spiritual Israel, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, just having that circumcision in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So, circumcision availeth nothing. So it's interesting that you can have a Jew who's not a Jew, and you can have somebody that's not a Jew who is a Jew, if you know what I mean. So Somebody might say, as an objection to this, oh, well, you think you're a Jew. Well, what tribe are you? What would you say if somebody said, well, what tribe are you?
Christ.
For the tribe of Judah, right? Jesus came from the lion. He was the lion of the tribe of Judah. Paul said it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah in Hebrews chapter something or other. Let's see. It was Hebrews chapter 7, I think. Hebrews 7:14, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Yeah, we are of the tribe of Judah, friends. So we are Jews. It's interesting, Gail Ripplinger, anybody ever read any of her books in the King James Bible? Yeah. Well, she is a Zionist to the hilt. And she goes to that verse in Revelation 3:9, which says that people that say they are Jews and are not and do lie. Yeah. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. She takes that verse and applies that to Christians like you and I, and saying that we are the ones that do lie and claim that we are Jews and are not. She's got it totally backwards. He's talking about natural only Jews who are not really God's Jews. Why would he say, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan? How many Christians worship in a synagogue? He's speaking of natural Jews here that are claiming to be Jews, thinking that their circumcision means something, and yet they have not professed faith in Jesus Christ. They haven't showed any evidence of God's election or God's grace. And he'll make them worship at the feet of God's saints, of these Gentiles, which are truly Jews. But it's interesting that she goes to that verse, which really condemns her position rather than helps it. She's got a lot of good stuff on the King James, but she's got some kooky stuff in there too. Now, the natural-only Jew is cast off forever. Okay? Let's look at Romans chapter 11, 1 through 2. So now we've broken it down. We've got two divisions in Israel. I'm going to make one more here in a minute. Natural and spiritual. Well, we're still trying to figure out, if you remember, 15, 20 minutes ago, we're trying to figure out who Jesus was speaking in parables to prevent their conversion. That's really the point of this whole thing. So, was he speaking to natural Israel or spiritual Israel? We're going to knock one right off the table here soon. The natural-only Jew is cast off forever. In Romans 11, 1 through 2, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel? And what's that? Oh, Romans 11, 1 through 2.
Okay, thank you.
Yep. So Paul says there, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What does that tell you about the ones that he didn't foreknow? Makes sense that he would cast them away, right? If he didn't cast away those which he did foreknow, he did cast away those which he did not foreknow. So this group right here, they're cast away. Just put a big X through them. Cast away. Now, we still haven't really eliminated them from the people that Jesus is speaking to, but we know they're cast away. Let me write that down. Cast away. And they're cast away forever. Eternally cast away. And Paul says in Romans 11, 7 through 10, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. Now, alway means all along, all the time, perpetually, throughout all time. David says, let them bow down their back perpetually throughout all time. Let their table be made a snare. These Jews are cast away forever, throughout all time. It's interesting that that word table there is elsewhere translated. It's the Greek word trapeza, I believe, and it's translated as bank in Luke somewhere. Anyway, the money changers' tables, you know, let their table be made a snare. That's always been an issue. Jews are in banking this day, and it was a snare back to them then, and it's a snare to them to this day. Their table is a snare to them. So the natural only Jews cast off forever. Now, among spiritual, so we're kind of done with them for right now, so we're going to go over to spiritual Israel. Now, among spiritual Israel, which is referred to as several different things, it's called the remnant in Romans chapter 9 and verse 27. It says, Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel, that's all of them, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Okay? So the spiritual Israel, the seed of Israel, is called the remnant. The election, the election of God within Israel is called the remnant. A remnant is that which remains or is left of a thing or things after the removal of a portion, the remainder rest residue, now applied only to a small remaining part. So a remnant is a small piece of the whole thing. You ever go to a carpet store, to a remnant store, and get a remnant of carpet? It's a little piece of the whole roll, right? That's a remnant. It's a little piece of the whole thing. It's interesting, from where this verse is quoted, back there in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah says it was a very small remnant. Not only was it, a remnant small to start with, but Isaiah says it was a very small remnant. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and should have been like unto Gomorrah. We know where Sodom and Gomorrah is. We already saw that, right? Jude 1:7, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. If God would not have left a remnant of Israel, the whole thing would be in hell. So what does that tell you about the part of Israel who is not the remnant? They'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. They are like Sodom and Gomorrah. They're cast away. They're in hell right now. They're also called the foreknown. In Romans 11 and verse 2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. They're the foreknown. You know, we read in Peter, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. and they're also called the election in Romans 11, 5 through 7. It says, even so at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Some people equate Israel with the election, the whole natural portion of Israel with the election. But this is contrasting Israel with the election. This Israel here is speaking of natural only Israel. It says, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. So the election obtained it, Israel did not. This is natural Israel that we're speaking of here. Okay? So we have it here called the remnant. The election, the foreknown. Three terms by which those people go by. Some of them, of this remnant, of the election, of the foreknown, of spiritual Israel, some of them were believers like Paul. Right? Paul says in Romans 11, 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite. Of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So among spiritual Israel, we have believers, right? Paul, Peter, John, James, all those guys, right? Not only them, we had thousands of Jews which believed. Look in Acts chapter 21 and verse 20. Acts chapter 21 and verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, seest thou, brother, he's speaking to Saul, seest thou, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe? And they are all zealous of the law. Thousands of Jews which believed. So, among spiritual Israel, we had a lot of believers. But, also among spiritual Israel, and this is a mind blower, if you've never heard it, and probably most of you have, but among spiritual Israel, you also had those that were unbelievers. Not only were they unbelievers, they were unbelievers and they were enemies of the gospel. And yet they were beloved according to election. It's newspeak there. In Romans 11, 25 through 29. going through this last portion of Romans 11 would be interesting. We don't probably have time for it this morning. Talking about the olive tree and showing who the olive tree was and the branches broken off and all that. But anyway, we'll just kind of jump to the end here. He says in verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." Do you see that? Here are people whom God says, "For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." These are God's elect children. He's going to take away their sins. And these people, it says, "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes." They are enemies of the gospel. And yet they are beloved according to election. It says they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Why? Why are they still beloved according to election? For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God's gift of eternal life, God's calling from death unto life, is without repentance. Meaning that God will not repent. He will not change His mind. He will not turn and change His mind. We read in Malachi 3:6, I think it is. This is actually a good... I didn't even think about this one until right now. This is a good parallel text with this. He says in Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." If God was not immutable, if God changed, if God repented of what He said He was going to do, He would have wiped out Israel a long time ago. But for His oath's sake, because He doesn't change, because His calling and gifts are without repentance, these people are beloved according to election, and He will take away their sins. They are saved eternally. So, here we have... I'm going to erase part of this and run out of room. Take this down a little further here. Okay. Here we have, among spiritual Israel, we have another division. We have believers. And we have unbelievers. Okay, here we have Paul, for example. Here we have Romans 11:25-29. Unbelievers. Okay? So we've broken Israel the whole way down to national from the whole thing. We narrowed it down to spiritual Israel, God's elect children. And among spiritual Israel, now we have believers, we have unbelievers. Now, with this information, now we can look back at this text that we first started out with, Mark 4:11-12. We can see who Jesus was speaking to. But first, we need to have one more piece of information. Forgiveness of sins. Because it was said that He was going to prevent their sins from being forgiven. We need to talk a little bit about forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is only through the blood of Christ. There's temporal forgiveness of sins and there's eternal forgiveness of sins. But both of them are by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is an unconditional forgiveness of sins. Through the blood of Christ, that's a completed accomplishment for all of God's children whom Jesus came to die for on the cross. We're all very familiar with this, but I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, right? As Peter and Jude say. In Ephesians 1:4-7. And this is, you know, I mean, for people when they are first starting to be converted, this is a big issue. You know, the idea of temporal forgiveness of sins and eternal forgiveness of sins. And a lot of people get all mixed up in the Bible because they read about forgiveness of sins and people being saved, and they don't realize that there is temporal salvation, temporal forgiveness of sins, eternal salvation, eternal forgiveness of sins. You'd be as Ben says, you'd be as mixed up as tossed salad if you didn't understand that distinction, right? So in Ephesians 1:4-7, it says, "According as He, that is God, hath chosen us in Him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." This, my friends, is an unconditional forgiveness of sins. This is an eternal forgiveness of sins. It was given to you before the foundation of the world. You weren't around to be consulted about it. God didn't ask your opinion. He couldn't have set up any condition for you to get it. It was done long before you were ever here. It was done in the mind of God in eternity past. That is an eternal forgiveness of sins. In Colossians 1:13 and 14, we read likewise about this eternal forgiveness of sins. It says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." In Romans 5, verses 9 through 10. This is pretty easy to tell that this is speaking of an eternal, unconditional forgiveness of sins, as we read the state of the people whenever they were forgiven. In Romans 5, 9 through 10. "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." This is not a conditional forgiveness of sins here. The people whom Jesus gave this forgiveness to were his enemies. They were anything but fulfilling some condition of believing on him or submitting themselves to him or loving him or anything else. They were his enemies when this happened. This is not a conditional forgiveness of sins. And I think that's enough text to establish that point. Now, there's also a temporal and a conditional forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ that God's children can receive if they confess their sins and repent. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 through 9, we can read about this forgiveness. The important thing to remember is both of these forgivenesses are through the blood of Christ. Eternal and temporal are both through the blood of Christ. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." You see that cleanseth there? What tense is that verb? That's present tense. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. The blood of Christ still cleanses from sin. Every time we confess and forsake our sins, and God forgives them, that's forgiven by the blood of Christ. His blood is still cleansing our sins. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." This is clearly a conditional forgiveness of sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If. That little word "if" there makes it a condition, right? This is not an unconditional forgiveness of sins in times past. This is a conditional forgiveness of sins that is very much dependent upon the person's response, the person's repentance. So these two forgiveness of sins that we've been speaking of are totally different. They're not the same at all as far as how you obtain them anyway. Now, the shedding of blood is required for any type of forgiveness. In Hebrews 9 and verse 22. Now I know this verse is speaking of under the law of Moses and the blood of beasts being shed, but the principle is still true that without the shedding of blood there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. In Hebrews 9:22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission." Remission is simply the forgiveness or pardon of sins or other offenses. So there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Those who receive the blood of Jesus Christ are only those who were elected to it. If you're forgiven, if you're under the blood of Christ, if you're forgiven by his blood, if his blood paid for your sins, it was because you were elected unto it. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Peter writes to these strangers scattered throughout Asia. He says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." If you take out that comma clause there, it says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." You are elect unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You were chosen to that. You were chosen to have Christ's blood sprinkled on you and to be washed from your sins in his blood. It was because, if you're there, it's because you were chosen unto it. It's because you were elected unto it. Now for the conclusion, the moment we've all been waiting for. Who were them that are without? What was their eternal state? And what was Jesus trying to prevent them from obtaining? Well, them that are without, we've already proven, were unbelieving Jews that were outside the faith of Christ. So, we have unbelievers. So really, as we narrow this whole thing down, we're really down to, well, we have unbelievers here and unbelievers here. So where there are unbelievers, one of these two are who he was speaking to, okay? What was their eternal state? And that's what we really need to know. Let me just write unbelievers here. So we have unbelievers, unbelievers. So now we need to know their eternal state. Were they natural or were they spiritual? We can find out who he was speaking to. Well, I'll say it and then I'll prove it. They were elect, blood-bought children of God based on the following. These were elect children of God. Jesus was trying to prevent their conversion and forgiveness of sins. They were elect because, number one, they had the ability to have their sins forgiven them. Hence the reason that Jesus was trying to prevent them from doing so. Definition of less, to prevent. Jesus is trying to prevent them from having their sins forgiven. That shows that they have the ability to have their sins forgiven them. We don't normally try to prevent things that aren't possible. You know, we don't try to prevent Congress from passing a balanced budget amendment because we know it's not possible for them to do that. They don't have the brains to figure that one out. So we wouldn't try to, you know, prevent them from doing something impossible, right? So we don't try to prevent things like that. So Jesus would have been completely wasting his time trying to prevent people from having their sins forgiven. They can't have their sins forgiven anyway, you know. Only the elect can obtain the forgiveness of sins. And we already showed that, right? You're elected unto it. Only the elect have the forgiveness of sins. The non-elect do not. They had the ability to be converted. Hence the reason Jesus was trying to prevent it. Once again, if they couldn't have been converted, why was he trying to prevent them from being converted? They could be. They had the potential and the ability to be converted. Now, what does conversion require? Conversion requires hearing, understanding, and believing the gospel, and being baptized and added to a local church, for that matter. Just a few texts to back this up. In Matthew 13, verse 15, I was going to give everybody a break, but I kind of forgot about that, so we're almost done now. In Matthew 13, Matthew 13 and verse 44. This is the parallel text to Mark 4, where we started. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. You see what comes before conversion? Seeing with the eyes, hearing with the ears, and understanding with the heart. All those things are necessary for conversion. Okay? Let's see in Acts chapter 15. This is actually the only place where the word conversion is used. Now the word convert is used other places, but the word conversion is only used here in Acts chapter 15 in verse 3. Let me grab a drink of water first. Acts 15 and verse 3. And being brought on their way, this is when Paul came to Jerusalem to when they had this council to determine whether the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses or not. So as they come to Jerusalem, it says, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy among all the brethren. What is this conversion of the Gentiles? Well, if you read the previous two chapters, this is what the conversion of the Gentiles was. Paul went to Antioch in Acts 13 and verse 48. In Antioch, it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Okay, so conversion of the Gentiles, this was part of it in Antioch, they believed. Okay, so we have belief as part of conversion. Paul gets thrown out of Antioch, he goes to Iconium, and in verse 1 of chapter 14, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude of Jews and also of Greeks believed. Okay, so we have more people believing in Iconium. And then Paul goes on to Lystra and Derbe. And in verse 22, he comes back through Antioch and Lystra and Iconium. And it says in verse 22, on his way back through, after they already made believers out of all these people, it says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So we see some more things that were part of this conversion of the Gentiles. They came back through and they confirmed the souls of the disciples that were in churches, and they ordained elders in churches. So we see churches were started there too. How does a church start? Well, people get together and are baptized and a church is formed, right? And Peter on the day of Pentecost, they said, what should we do? He said, repent and be baptized. And it said, as many as received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them, that is to the church, about 3,000 souls. That's how people were added to the church. So here we have belief, which also requires repentance, and then we have baptism and church membership. So that is all lumped into conversion. That is a true conversion. And these Jews here had the ability to be converted. That means that they had the ability to believe. They had the ability to hear and understand. Now, the thing is, unregenerate men cannot hear, understand, and believe the gospel. It's not that they will not, they cannot. They don't even have the ability to do it. And this is old ground. I mean, everybody, I'm sure, knows this stuff. But look in John 8, 43 through 47. They cannot hear the word of God with understanding. Jesus said to these Pharisees, why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. They didn't hear because they were not of God. They could not hear because they were not of God. You have to be born of God to hear. The unregenerate cannot. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. It says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they, that is the spiritual things, are spiritually discerned. He cannot know them. He cannot understand them. They don't have the ability. And in John 10:26, Jesus said, ye believe not because you are not my sheep. You have to be a sheep to believe. If you're not a sheep, you can't believe. You don't have the ability. So unregenerate people cannot hear and believe the gospel. Therefore, they can't be converted. Therefore, if these Jews had the ability to be converted, they were elect and regenerate. If they had the ability to be converted, they had the ability to believe. But unregenerate people can't do so. Therefore, if these Jews had that ability, they were elect and regenerate. Based on the above points, these Jews were elect, regenerate, children of God who were blinded unbelievers. Now, of this group here, where do we see regenerate, unbelieving Jews? We see them right here, right? That makes sense. This should be no stretch, because we have in Romans 11, 25 through 29, the very people whom I've just described to you. Elect, unbelieving Jews. Let's turn back to Romans 11, 25, or 28 and 29. You know, it would be one thing if we came to this conclusion and we have no example in the Scripture of elect, unbelieving Jews. But when we have a verse that just flat out tells us that there are elect, unbelieving Jews, enemies of the gospel, this is altogether reasonable that Jesus was trying to prevent the conversion and forgiveness of sins of his own elect, yet unbelieving Jews. Romans 11, 28 and 29, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, what was Jesus trying to prevent them from obtaining? Jesus was trying to prevent them from seeing, hearing, and understanding the gospel and being converted. How do I know that? Because that's what the verse says. That's just what it says. Let's read it again. In Mark 4, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest, to prevent or guard against, at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. That's what Jesus was trying to prevent. He was trying to prevent His own children, His own blood-bought elect children, from hearing and understanding, believing, being converted, and having their sins forgiven them.
And that's the part right there that knocks premillennialism into hell.
Yep. It really does. It's a mind blower.
Because that's what we were taught. We sat in a class, not just like this, because there wasn't very much Bible in the class.
Right.
And we were told that the reason, if they had accepted Jesus,
that the kingdom would have never went to us, or something like that.
Right.
Yeah.
And this says the exact opposite.
He was trying to prevent it. Yep. Yep. Exactly. He was trying to prevent them from receiving temporal forgiveness of sins, not eternal forgiveness of sins. You know, they were His blood-bought children. But He's trying to prevent them from receiving temporal forgiveness of sins. Temporal forgiveness of sins is conditional and may or may not be obtained by God's children. Right? We saw there, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we don't confess them, He's not going to forgive them. It's completely conditional. Jesus was not trying to prevent their eternal forgiveness of sins, because eternal forgiveness of sins is not conditioned upon anything a person does, but on God's grace alone. So, that is this morning's study, anyway. Like I said, this study was the who and the what. Tomorrow is going to be the why. We're going to see why would He do this to His own children? We've seen that He definitely did it, but why? Why would He do that? Why would He not have compassion on His own people? Why would He use parables to prevent them from hearing and understanding and being converted? So you'll have to wait for tomorrow to find the answer to that. I'll make sure I'll get you all to come back.